So how many of you were here last night? Okay. So let's start off with a story for those of you that weren't here last night and see if you can tell who this is before the end of the story. He looked over the field dotted by cattle with a glint in his 85-year-old eyes. A puff of wind blew towards him, bending the heads of the grain-laden green barley. And as the warm air passed over his face and ruffled his gray hair, he smiled a satisfied smile of a life well lived, a job well done, and a faith confirmed by experience. The people of his village still remarked how young he looked despite his years. His body was still agile, and his muscles rippled across joints that moved with the fluidity of a much younger man. The man's face tightened and furrowed as he recalled all those who had perished, some because of their bad decisions, but some at his own hand. He felt his eyes well up, but before the first tear dropped, he caught himself by saying aloud, "Lord, I am not going to that place again. I know that you are holy, and your plans for us are good and not for evil." At times he had felt bitterness creeping into his spirit, stirred up by the memory of the sin of others that had cost him years of wandering. He treated his bouts of bitterness with the balm of the promises of the Lord, remembering the prophet's word to him 45 years ago, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God." God had indeed been faithful to his promise, he thought, and although there were many times he could not see or understand why, it seemed that God was taking so long. He was jolted out of his contemplative state by a deep, resonant voice from behind him that said, "So, is this how the great warrior dog spends his time now, watching the barley grow?" He wheeled around to see the gleaming smile of his old friend and fellow soldier. He embraced him, saying, "Joshua, so good of you to come here. Peace, my dear friend, peace. Who is this man?" "Caleb." Now, Caleb, why are we talking about Caleb now? It's a couple weeks before we get to him in Scripture. The reason is that when we get there, I wanted us to have a background in who he was and spend a little more time thinking about this man who is really an unsung hero in Scripture. There's not a lot written about him, but what is written about him is extraordinarily powerful. The passage we're going to talk about tonight and just go over briefly, we went in more detail last night, is a watershed event for our Jewish people. And tonight and this morning, I want to do a little detective work about who Caleb was. I want to talk about some character traits he had, and then I want to talk about some specific practical things that we can do so that we could hopefully someday have a commendation like Caleb had from the Lord. And one of the main messages today is that what we put into ourselves is important because it eventually comes out. A rabbi decided to do a visual demonstration that would add emphasis to his Saturday message. He took four worms and placed them in the separate jars. The first worm was put in a jar containing alcohol. The second worm was put into a container containing cigarette smoke. The third worm was put into a container of chocolate syrup. And the fourth worm was put into a container of good, clean soil. And at the conclusion of the sermon, the rabbi reported the following results. The worm in the alcohol was dead. The worm in the cigarette smoke was dead. The worm in the warm chocolate syrup was dead. But the fourth worm in the good, clean soil was alive. And so the rabbi asked the congregation, "What can you learn from this demonstration?" And a 90-year-old lady in the back raised her hand quickly and said, "As long as you drink smoke and eat chocolate, you won't have worms." So we're going to touch on fertile soil. We want our hearts to be fertile soil. How can we become like Caleb? A man who the God of heaven looked down upon and said, "My servant Caleb, he has a different spirit in him." Go back with me between 1400 and 1500 BY. It's before Yeshua. And God had just provided a mighty deliverance for his people, and they had come up to the land of Canaan after 480 years. And elsewhere in the world, You might be interested to know that King Thutmose III is building something called Cleopatra's Needle in Heliopolis. And the Polynesians are settling in Fiji. And although this is the Bronze Age, iron is developing in Western Asia. Hinduism is on the rise in the Far East. And also, the Chinese are the first to domesticate ferrets at this time. Now, that is very important. All right, now, I was wondering, who was it that researched that to find that little fact? That's pretty interesting. Now, they are on the precipice of the Promised Land. And the Lord says to Moses, and you can put the first slide up there, he tells them to send men to explore and scout out the land of Canaan, which I give to the Israelites. For each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader or head among them. So today I'm not going to read over all these scriptures. We went over them in more detail last night, but I want you to take note from this that the cream of the crop were chosen to go into the land as spies. And one of them was a man named Caleb. Now, what can we learn from these scripture about Caleb? There are certain interesting facts about Caleb that you should know. Caleb's father was a man named Kenaz. He was a Kenazite. The Kenazites were a Bedouin clan, and they were actually Gentiles. They were proselytes into Judaism, and they had become absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Caleb, this is a kind of an encouragement to those who are Gentiles in a Messianic congregation, that Caleb had risen to a point of leadership despite having some Gentile roots. This is very common for God to involve Gentiles with his people who have the heart of Ruth that says, I want your people to be my people and your God to be my God. He became part of the tribe of Judah, and his name, Caleb, does anybody know what that means that wasn't here last night? It's interesting. It means dog. Caleb's name means dog. It also has the connotation of boldness and loyalness. And you might not want to go around with the name dog, but you know, a lot of dogs have a lot of great traits that people could learn from. They are loyal and they're loving. You know, when I come home, my dog doesn't come up to me and say, you know, that son of yours, he just doesn't treat me the way you should. And you haven't been taking me out on walks as much as you should have. And the food around this place, oy vey. They don't complain. They are a close thing to unconditional love, and they are loyal. And so is Caleb. So the spies went into the land, and I've got a map. You're going to need to turn this light down for this map. The next slide. If you can see this, you know, a lot of times you think that the people came this way directly to this area. Here's Hebron, and Jerusalem is here. But God did not bring them this way because the Philistines were here, and he was afraid that they would be afraid of the Philistines and run back to Egypt. So with a little more time, they came around to this side, and we're on this side of the Jordan River. Now, although this is a map of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, I want you to just understand the geography, that this is where they were. And they were about to go in 40 years before the conquest, but something happened. The spies go into the land, and they travel around, and they go to one of the places they go to is Hebron. And they see some incredible things. They see fruit there. And they see the grapes of Eshcol, which are in the valley in Hebron. And these grapes were said to be so big that it took two people to handle holding up one branch. They saw fields of grain that were extraordinary. But there was something else that they saw. What did they see? They saw the sons of Anak. John, would you come up here a second? These were Nephilim. Now, we first hear about Nephilim in Genesis 6. Would you help me get up on this chair? Thanks. Uh-oh. I lost my thing. Good, here we go. If you're listening by radio, we just had an accident. All right, we first hear about Nephilim in Genesis 6. Still on? Yep. And one of the reasons I'm standing on this stool is that I wanted to demonstrate to you how big Nephilim were. Now, this stool is probably about 3 feet tall, and when we got married, I told Wendy I was 6 feet tall. That makes me 9 feet about right now. And she found out later that I was actually more like 5'8 or 5'9, and her friend said, "What else has he been telling you?" But I thought at one time I was probably about 6 feet. But the Nephilim were giants. And in Genesis 6, it says, "In those days there were giants, Nephilim, on the earth, and also afterwards, when the sons of God lived with the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were mighty men of old, men of renown and legends." The Nephilim, and this is a hard thing for us to swallow, were a half-breed race of human women and fallen angels. Now, we know this because this term in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, everywhere else in Scripture, refers to fallen angels. And the rabbinic literature says that these Nephilim, or offspring, half-breed race, were actually 8 to 12 feet tall. So can you imagine, John's a pretty tall guy, but can you imagine coming up against a whole town in Hebron that were filled with Goliaths, Nephilim, and how fearsome that would be? Now, I'm only about 9 feet, maybe a little less right now. Some of these things were 10, 11, 12 feet tall and huge. And they were dominating the planet before the flood. And it was one of the reasons God brought the flood, because it was a satanic plan that if he could corrupt the human DNA, he would actually cut off God's plan for the coming Messiah. Now, there are people that think that these people were simply the sons of Seth. But there is a lot of, you can listen to last night's message to get more detail, but let me just show you Jude 6 and 7. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness the judgment for the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of the eternal fire." Jude is telling us that these fallen angels had committed fornication with human women. And the result is Nephilim. Josephus, who is a first century Jewish scholar, even wrote about the fact that in Hebron, this area we're talking about, in Hebron, people in his day were digging up enormous human remains, enormous bones of giants. So, imagine this village that they come across, these people with supernatural strength. You know, it's very disturbing to us to think about the fact that this could happen. Why would God allow something like this to happen? And the Bible says that it happened not only before the flood, but after. Realize we are after the flood in this passage. And also recall that Goliath had 9 or 10 sons. So this was something that kept happening. And it's not God's fault that man and angels fall. The problem is our sin, when we fell and the angels chose to fall. And you know, the earth is probably the only place in the universe where God allows his will not to be done. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a place where he allows his will not to be done, and people choose evil. Now, the people were very afraid of these giants and stirred up. And isn't it like us, when we come across a giant in our life, we're tempted to get afraid and stirred up about it. But says Caleb quieted the people. He says, "Let us go up and possess the land." Next slide. Let us go, he says, God's opinion of Caleb was this. He says, "Caleb has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, and I will bring him into a land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Caleb goes before the people who are panicky and says, "Let us go up at once and conquer it." But his fellow scouts, not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger, they said. So they brought the Israelites an evil report of the land, saying that we went to spy on this land, and it devours and its inhabitants. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from giants. And we were in our sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So the people, you know the rest of the story, and we'll be reading it again soon. The people rebel. God judges the people. And last night I told the congregation, Wendy pointed it out to me afterwards, that I said everybody 20 or younger died in the desert. a minor mistake, is everybody 20 or older died in the desert, wandering around 40 years, except for who? Joshua and Caleb, because they fully followed the Lord. Now, I want to examine some character traits briefly of Caleb. Your character is everything about you, a complex of mental and ethical traits that distinguish you from another person. It's all the summation of your yeses and nos and your moral decisions that make you up. Some people say that character is best judged by what you do in private or when stress happens and you hit your thumb with a hammer, what comes out. That can sometimes show what's inside. None of us are perfect, and we've all got character issues that God can continue to work with and improve upon. But one of the things that Caleb had that the few brief passages about him emphasize is that he had integrity. Integrity are when your beliefs and your actions are consistent with one another. What Caleb believed, he acted on. And what his private life had to be in good shape for him to come up against the giants and say, "We should go take this land immediately." But the 10 spies who did not, they were recognized leaders of the community, yet there was something wrong with their character. Underneath, they were men who were afraid, who were trusting in their own abilities to fight the giants. They had something that Paul, the Rabbi Shultal, calls double-mindedness. They were not singular-minded like Caleb was. Our beliefs about God, His kingdom, and His Messiah change our actions. What is inside of us will eventually come out. Yeshua says in Luke 6:45, "The upright and intrinsically good man, out of the good treasure stored up in his heart, produces what is upright and intrinsically good. And the evil man, out of the evil storehouse, brings forth what is intrinsically evil." Now this is what we want to get. "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Caleb spoke out of the abundance of his heart, and his heart had integrity. His outward actions matched his inward beliefs. He was not hiding anything. And God recognized it because he said, "My servant Caleb has a different spirit about him." Another trait of Caleb's, which I want you to think is very important, is Caleb fully followed the Lord. Now, if you look in the Hebrew, the first thing I want to point out is that this is said 6 times of Caleb more than any other person in Scripture. Is said once of Joshua and once of David, comparing him to his son Solomon. But it says 6 times of Caleb, and we should take note of that. The Hebrew rendering is interesting. I think I tried to put the Hebrew up. It didn't work. What's the next slide show? But the Hebrew, if you look in the interlinear Bible, and you know what the interlinear Bible is? It's a great tool if you're not fluent in Hebrew. It has the Hebrew and below it the literal translation, actually from right to left, of the English. The interlinear Bible renders it this way: "But my servant Caleb, because he has a spirit another with him, and hath fully followed me, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, whereinto and his seed shall possess it." Now, I didn't stutter here when I typed this. And there is no good way for the English to express the emphasis here, so it says it twice. He fully followed me. And this word "fully" in Hebrew is very interesting because it is the same word that is used to describe a ship whose sails are full of wind and the ship is going in one direction, and it is a picture of physical strength and of commitment and of being full of the wind and full of the will of God. It's a picture of wholeness and a picture of integrity. Caleb kept the promises of God near his heart, and we want to talk about today how he did that. And he knew that God had promised Abraham the land, and he knew that God had promised them the land. And so when an enemy, a giant, came up that stood in his way, he was ready to go in. He fully followed the Lord. Another remarkable trait of Caleb is that he was a servant leader. One thing that is very interesting about this passage is that Caleb, 40 years after they first come to the promised land, he goes to Joshua to request that Joshua grant him the ability to go up to Hebron and take the land from the giants that the Lord had promised him. Now you think about this. Why bother with Joshua? Where is Joshua in Numbers 13 and 14? He's mentioned. But he's kind of a silent partner in the whole thing. Caleb and Joshua are both commended, yes. But it's the loyal dog, Caleb, who is the one that speaks up and says, we should go in immediately. And he is commended. And God says, you have fully followed me. Why is not Caleb chosen to lead the people in? Perhaps he was not as charismatic as Joshua. Perhaps Caleb was not as good a military leader. Perhaps he wasn't as brilliant a tactician. You know, we're not told that Caleb had any special skills or talents. So those of us that feel like we don't have much to offer, hey, Caleb did not have any described special skills and talent. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. There is no book of Caleb, but there is a book of Joshua. But Caleb nevertheless goes to Joshua and submits to him and asks permission. And we have that scripture, I think, but we'll just go by that quickly. He says, now behold, I'm this day 85 years old, and yet I am strong today as I was in the day of Moses. As my strength was then, so my strength now for war and to go out and to come in. And then he asked Joshua to let him go in. So Caleb was a leader, but not the leader. He was a leader that knew when another leader was around who was anointed by God to perform a task that he could get under that leader and follow them. And he is commended for it. And that is important. You can lead, but you also need to know when someone else needs to be leading. You know, Wendy and I have done some plays together before, but it didn't take me long when Brian Rose was involved in this play to know that Brian was the one that was going to direct this last play because he was anointed to do it. God has given talent to do it. And you know, it's just a joy to follow somebody and let them show you the way. Another fascinating characteristic of Caleb is his physical strength, which is mentioned in this passage. So those of you that are 85 years old or 75 and think it's time for retirement, you need to understand there is no retirement with God. Caleb was 40 years old when they went out to spy the land, and now he's 85 years old. But yet God had given him strength and vigor. And he continues to be the soldier and goes out to fight the giants. And we continue to soldier in battle until we die, as long as we stay close to the Lord. And I want you to take note that his body was still limber and strong. This does not mean that we will be free of disease. This is not a name it and claim it type theology. I always think it's interesting to see the name it and claim it preachers before they read their Bible, they put their glasses on. We don't want to presume on God, and we all are going to die someday unless the Lord comes first. But nevertheless, we should take note of the fact that Caleb was maintained so that he could serve the Lord at the appointed time. God can do that. He can make clothes not wear out. He can do anything. So Caleb says in Joshua 14, so now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke that day, for you heard then how the Anakim were there and that the cities were fortified. If the Lord will be with me, I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. And this is another great characteristic of Caleb, is both his courage, but also his humility. Caleb did not presume on God that just because Caleb was a nice guy, that God should be a divine butler and give him Hebron, this beautiful land. Caleb says, if the Lord be with me, I will do it. This is not a name it and claim it theology that Caleb has. We believe that God can do anything, and we also know that it is his will that will be done. The other people that I'm reminded of from this passage is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that said, our Lord will deliver us when we go into the fire, but if not, we will believe and worship him anyways. And this needs to be our attitude. The other thing that I want to mention about Caleb is that he had well-placed hope. His hope was in the Lord. Hope is a cherished expectation that something good is going to happen. Let me repeat that. Hope is a cherished expectation that something good is going to happen. And as we press in with our relationship with the Lord, we become more and more hopeful in our lives. How do we act like Caleb? And how do we have a heart like his? The most important thing from this message is you need to understand that you need to find a way to have a continuing, abiding fellowship with the Lord. And that the reward for fellowship with the Lord is more fellowship. I want to repeat that. The reward for fellowshipping with the Lord daily is more fellowship. Now, I want to go into that a little more. I've got a wonderful devotional here that it's written by Dallas Willard. He wrote a book called Renovation of the Heart. It's one of the best books that I have seen to describe the heart, its content, and how our spirit and will interact. And I want to recommend it to you. This is kind of the light version of his book. This is a devotional. He wrote a bigger, heavier book if you're interested. And I've got these. I ordered some of these from online for $9.99 plus shipping. If you want to give $10 for it, take one. If you don't have $10, take one anyways. Please. If you feel like the Lord wants you to have this book, I'd like to get this book in as many hands as possible. We have some more in the bookstore. Please take one. The money is secondary. It is so important that you read your Bible first. But one of the things I love about this is that it talks about how we change from the inside out. Because you see, Caleb had to have his heart right before he went up against this 10-foot giant. He had to be ready. So let's look at some practical things that we can do to be ready for the giants in our life. Remember Caleb, we can remember Caleb because he had vim and vigor. Vigor we talked about in his young body. But vim is an acronym Dallas Willard uses. VIM stands for vision, intention, and means. So what do I mean by this? Vision. In order to fully follow God with your whole heart, you need to have a vision of who God is and what His kingdom is like. And the vision of the kingdom is the range of God's effective will on earth. In other words, what God wants to get done gets done. And he said on earth is, you know, as I said, on earth is likely the only place where God's will commonly, repeatedly does not get done because of the choices of people. Caleb had a clear picture of the kingdom on earth, and his life was headed in the right direction. He knew that God's plan for the Jewish people was to inherit the promised land of Canaan. Caleb knew this in part because of God's plan had been, part of his plan had been revealed to him. But because of the coming of Yeshua, we have even an advantage over Caleb. Now first, what do I mean by the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God has two different aspects. It has an eternal aspect, and this refers to the fact that in heaven, God's kingdom is unchallenged and immovable. And then there is a temporal aspect of his kingdom. This refers to the occurrences of God's kingdom and demonstration of God's sovereignty here on earth. Here, because of man's sin nature and the activity of fallen angels, some of which we've already alluded to, there is a battle raging. And we must choose daily to enter into this battle. And we must choose to order our personal lives so that the kingdom of God will be manifested in our actions and deeds. You see, Satan desires to deceive you. He desires to divert your attention from God. He desires to destroy your marriage, to drive you apart from your brother or sister, to ruin you financially. Yeshua prays, on the other hand, in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, as it will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, God's kingdom plan is immovable. Here, it is dependent on us doing our part to be filled with the Spirit and to act within God's kingdom and let Him reign through our hearts. We play a vital role daily in the decisions we make. Now, Yeshua's kingdom of heaven statements are one of the best places to start your study if you want to get a vision of the kingdom. For those of you who are visiting, when I say Yeshua, I also mean Jesus. Yeshua is His Hebrew name. It means salvation. There are 9 parables in Matthew 13. You can go to the next slide. And Mark 4 and Luke 8, which all talk about what is known as the mysteries of the kingdom. But to us as believers, these are not mysteries at all. And what they involve in are ordering our heart. Now, as an aside, this is a model, a mock-up of the things that occur and how we make decisions. The central portion, the Hebrew understanding of our central part of our body is our heart is made up of will and the spirit. This circle represents the soul. The soul is what makes us different from someone else. This soul is what makes me Kevin, this or you John, or you Paula. This is your soul, the individual nature. Now, your feelings affect your heart. Your thoughts come in and affect your heart. Our relationships, the social aspect, affect our heart. And our body, our physical aspect, all affect our heart, which where our will and spirit are, and our actions come from the heart. Yeshua said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are you with me? If you want to study this more, you can get Dallas Willard's book. But I'm talking about changing from this part to create godly actions. We have to watch our feelings and monitor them. We have to watch our thoughts and monitor them. We have to watch our bodies and what we do with them. And we have to watch who we hang out with. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't let the world get in here and change our decisions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Caleb had a vision of the kingdom of God in his heart, and his actions revealed it. That's what I love about Caleb. Now, Yeshua talks about the kingdom of God, and I just want to mention one of these you're familiar with. He says in Matthew 13, a farmer goes out to sow the seed, and he scatters the seed. Some fell upon a path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places, and there was not much soil. It sprang up, and then the soil was shallow. And when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked out the crop. Then still other fell on good soil where it produced crop. And the disciples asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, because he wanted his disciples to understand, but not those whose hearts were so hard that they were not close to understanding. But we can understand these parables. In fact, the parables contain the information that we need to understand the kingdom of God. Now, Yeshua also gives another parable, which is interesting, where he talks about seeds where a man is sowing good seed into a field while everyone is sleeping, and his enemy came and sowed bad wheat seed. And when the wheat sprouted, it forms head, and the weeds also appeared. And the owner said, sir, did you know that there's good seed mixed up with the bad seed? And who did this? And the owner says, an enemy did this. And his servants asked, do you want us to go and pull it up? And the owner said, no. In time, we will pull it up, and it will burn by fire. Now, Yeshua goes on to explain these parables as he is the Son of Man sowing good seed, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and who are the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Now, the point that I want to make from this is that we need to daily examine what kind of soil our heart is, because not only is Yeshua talking about salvation message coming in through our ears and thoughts into our hearts, but it's a daily message from God that he wants to have fellowship with us, to fill us with his spirit, and we need to get a vision of his kingdom, and we need to be good soil so that our actions will result in godly actions and spread the kingdom of God. So this is just a couple examples of how the kingdom is mentioned. Over and over again, Yeshua says, the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is like a treasure or like a pearl of great price. To drive this point home. And I don't have time to go into all of those, but I want you to understand that we need to get a vision of the kingdom of God, and one of the best places to do it is in these passages where Yeshua refers to the kingdom. If you do a search in the Amplified Bible of kingdom of, you get 139 passages that deal with the kingdom of God. So I encourage you in that direction so that you can get a vision in your head. Your vision is important before you even go to the next step. Your vision of the kingdom of God. Some people fail because they are distracted by something else in the world and they don't have a vision of the kingdom of God. Before we go out, we need to know what we're getting into. The world tells us that we evolved from a primordial muck. That's their vision. We say that God created us. My high school pre-medical biology professor, when I sat down with him after I'd had about as much evolution as I could stomach. We talked for about 30 minutes, and I talked to him about different problems with evolution, and he kind of talked by those. And I finally asked him a question. I said, what would you do if you found out today that evolution was false? And he thought for a minute, and he said, I'd have to change the way I live my life. Now, that is a wonderful, honest answer. I was so glad to hear that, because he's right. Your vision of the world and the kingdom of God orders how you act. What is the giant that comes up against your vision of the kingdom? Is it some besetting sin? Is it some troubled marriage? It is a rebellious child. Are you struggling with the internet? Do you have physical woes? Do you have some sort of addiction? Whatever it is, before you go up against that giant like Caleb did, you need to have a good vision of the kingdom of God. Caleb did. Now, vision is not enough, because if you have a vision to learn Hebrew and you sit in your chair 3 hours a day hoping it'll happen, it's not going to happen. So that's where the I comes in. Next slide. The I stands for intention. Go to the next slide. Okay, hold right there. Intention. We need to have the intention that we are going to act on our vision. You know, you cannot undergo a spiritual transformation from the inside until you decide you have the intent that you're going to do it. We may agree that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of God, but that does not save us. The demons also believe that, but they did not follow him. They did not put their trust in him, and they will not be saved. And knowing the right Bible answers does not bring you into the kingdom of God on a daily basis. The 10 spies were leaders and elders in their tribes, and no doubt they were good theologians, yet they failed to trust God when the giants came because they did not act on the vision. Are you with me? If you want your heart to be truly transformed, it will not happen passively. You have to decide to engage your vision. How do you engage? And that's where we come to the M. The M stands for means. Go ahead to the next slide. Go to the next one. Keep going. There we go. Means, or how to fully follow the Lord. These are giant killers. These are ways that we can kill the giants. And the first one is to keep short accounts. And what I mean by this is that you need to make sure you've confessed your sins and you've forgiven the sins of others. If you want to have fellowship with the Lord, this is a good place to start. The next one is to study God's Word. That seems kind of obvious, but a lot of us let the cares of the world and our busyness take over our time for studying the Word. And you know, don't always go to the Word with an agenda. This is what I am guilty of. I'm always going to try to find something else. I've got business to do with God, and I study with an agenda. Sometimes you need to meditate on the Word of God, which you take a time of reflection. Now, another discipline that we can have is practicing solitude. How many of us honestly just take time by ourselves and just spend time with the Lord? You know, He wants to do this. And you need to spend time with the Lord by yourself, praying and letting Him speak to you, because He can speak to you. But if you're so busy, then all the vision and intent doesn't matter if you don't take the time to speak to Him and let Him speak to you. Another thing that you can do, we go ahead to the next one, is you can spend time worshiping. You know, many times I come in here and I've got all these problems I'm dealing with, yet when we turn our hearts to the Lord in worship and we focus on Him, something happens. There's an exchange that takes place. We get our mind off the problems and we get our mind on the Lord. And this is a time where God fills us, and it is a time where we can be renewed. There are times where I've gone into a patient's room and I don't feel like praying for them, but I sense maybe I should. And often what happens, they'll ask me to pray for them. And I say to myself, Lord, I don't feel like praying right now. But once I start praying, there's an exchange that takes place. Once I'm obedient to the vision and the call that He's given me, God's Holy Spirit can come. And when I'm done praying, you know what? Now I feel like praying some more. And this is what I'm talking about. Fellowship with the Lord causes more fellowship to occur. He will give you more fellowship. Service is another area. Find out what ministry God has for you and go after it. You know, one of the things, we're always looking for people to do things for us. You know, some of us may be hurt that we haven't got a call from our pastor or rabbi for a while. But what you can do is find out how they are doing and what you can do for them. And that can take your attention and your weariness off yourself and energize you as you serve others. You know, sometimes we just don't get from people what we want or what we think we need. The other day, Brian was here and he was praying, and there was this very touching moment where he said, turn to someone next to you and just tell them something you're thankful for. And so my 8-year-old son was standing there, and I turned to him and I said, I am just so thankful that God has given me a son like you. You know, and I was just waiting for the response, and I knew it was going to be warm and fuzzy, and he looked up at me with his little eyes and he said, I'm thankful that I have a bike. Those are moments that fathers live for. But you have to realize people don't always give us what we need, but God will touch us as we serve and we move out into ministry. You know, you don't want to serve till you're burned out. But there are times where when we move in what God has called us to do, the next thing you know, you're not as tired and fatigued as you thought you were. Has anybody had that experience? So we need to be careful about our focus. So all these things, prayer and solitude and study and meditation, are important. And I'll leave you with one last recommendation, and you can put it up there. GAP. And that stands for, go ahead, next slide, get a puppy. Okay? I highly recommend getting a puppy. The other day, I'd taken care of some very sick people. One person had died. Another woman, when I walked into her room, the first time I ever met her, and she said, please kill me, I am in so much pain. And my back was hurting. I came home, my foot was hurting, and I decided I was not aging well. As I told people last night, usually when I'm in this melancholic blue funk, Wendy will say to me, you're pitiful. Something real helpful like that. And she'll shock me out of it. But, you know, no one was home to say that to me. But I did get the puppy out and let it run all over me and lick my face. And, you know, I was started for a few minutes. I was breathing better. I was thankful I was breathing. I was really happy I was going to talk about God's Word this Friday and Saturday. And how wonderful it is to have an extraordinary rabbi and have Sandy, and what a great congregation, and that there's a God in heaven, has great plans for me, and I have a wife that loves me even in my decrepit state. And you know, your puppy may be a cat, or your puppy may be a rake, as you love to garden. It may be some other outside activity, but these things are really very important. And what I want to leave you with is the thought that Caleb was an overcomer. He overcame his own sin nature, and we can too. He overcame the majority opinion, and we can too. He overcame his heritage and his pagan history, and we can too. He overcame the giants of his life because he fellowshipped with God, and he had a vision of the kingdom, and he intended to follow it. And when you put all these things together that Caleb did and we can do, it's like the idea that you have a vision of going to the promised land by boat, and that's a good vision. And there's a boat sitting there. Well, you have to make an action. You intend to get on that boat, and you do it. And then the means are setting the sails and letting the wind blow. All three have to be working together. So, and this is the life that Caleb lived. And when he faced the giants, he was victorious. And what was Caleb's ultimate reward? What was it? It was the land of Hebron. Now, I told you that one of the great rewards for doing all these things and seeking God in prayer and solitude and service and meditating is more fellowship with God, and you want to be with Him more and more. If you don't do it, you get dry, and you have to force yourself to pray. We've all been there. But one of the rewards of fellowshipping with God is more fellowship. Well, guess what Hebron means in Hebrew? Fellowship. Now, I think that is an extraordinary thing, an end to this story, that because Caleb chose to follow God fully and fellowship with Him on a regular basis, he was able to face the giants in his life. And his reward was Hebron. So let me end by encouraging you that to trust God when the giants in your life come instead of focusing on them and being drained by them. Pursue God diligently in prayer and meditation and worship, study of His Word and service. And then you'll be able to stand with Caleb and say, "Give me this mountain." And your reward on this earth will be your very own Hebron. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, that we don't have to conquer the giants in our life ourselves. Lord, that You are with us and You send people, too, to help us and to be with us. I thank You for a family of believers that will help us pray together and conquer the giants that will come. And Lord, we know that they will come. And we know that, nevertheless, that You are in charge. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight or this morning that you've never received the Messiah, Yeshua, you can ask Him to come into your life right now by saying a little prayer. You can say, "Father, I thank You for sending Your Son to die for me. And Yeshua, I pray that You would come into my heart, cleanse me from my sins, and make me the person that You want me to be. And I receive You as my personal Messiah, and I choose to follow You. And I pray this in Yeshua's name." And if you've prayed that prayer today, please come up and tell me after the service so we can get you started on your walk with God with some good information. And now we can all stand, and John is going to come up and we're going to do the Aaronic benediction together. If you're alone, stand with one of your family here.
Yivarechecha Adonai v'rishmerecha. Yeah, Adonai panavalecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panavalecha v'yasimlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, Sar Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Amen.
Amen.
I think we're still having an oneg, so.